We know that the theme of amazing grace is certainly a popular theme, and it's got to be one of the greatest words in all of the Bible, and it's fathomless. In other words, there's no depth to the understanding, there's no height, there's no way to understand. It's like four-dimensional love, and I want to take a snag at it today by the grace of God. And I want to deal with an aspect of the grace of God that I don't know that is really propagated today or understood. And I call the message this morning, God's Enabling Grace. God's Enabling Grace. We know it, and we'll see God's Saving Grace. And we're going to watch something about God's Sanctifying Grace. And then there's something about security in grace, and there's no way to really begin to unfold this except to give you just a smattering, and hopefully if you get the tape or whatever, you can take some quiet time and delve into it, okay? So let's look at Titus chapter 2, this epistle from the Apostle Paul to a young preacher on the island of Crete, which was right below the boot, if you will, in Italy, and also below Macedonia or Greece. And we see God moving through the Gentile world through the Apostle Paul, who was a fanatical Jew that God converted. And every time I read Acts chapter 9, and I see how the Holy Ghost knocked the Apostle Paul off of his high horse, it gives me hope for the sinners that I'm praying for. It gives me hope to realize that there's no one that's too hard for God to handle. And so may he move in his sovereign grace and mercy even today. And I trust that you'll pay close attention. We don't have many times like this anymore. And they may be less and less as the day approaches. But I trust that even today we'll be blessed of the Lord through his word. I'm reading beginning, and there's so much we could get into, but I have to limit it because of time. But in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee." That little phrase at the end, "let no man despise thee," was Paul's admonition to a young man. The tendency is when you see somebody that's just starting out, if you're not careful, you can kind of look down your nose at them and say, you know, they need to mellow. He said that about me when I first started out in the ministry. One guy refused to come to a meeting I was holding in New Jersey at this church, and he said, "Well, you know, we'll come over to hear Finnegan when he mellows." But what and you understand, something that's mellow is the next stage to being rotten, huh? And I don't know about you, but I don't want to rot on the vine. Amen. We need to understand that we all have. The point is, even young men, thank God, have a ministry. And we remember those that we study very carefully, like Spurgeon, some of these fellows, Wesley, some of these fellows like Brainerd, who died at 29, preaching his heart out on the Chemeny, you remember over there down on the Delaware River. Don't despise the day of small things. We don't know what. I'm amazed, and I praise God when I see younger men that are coming up through the ranks. It encourages me to know that there's a God in heaven that's still calling out people to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we need not despise them. The reason I'm mentioning it now, because I probably won't get to it later. Let's just ask God to help us. Father, we want to thank you just for the privilege of being together once again. We appreciate your grace in every aspect that has brought us to this time and this place. And Father, we want to thank you for saving grace. We want to thank you for keeping grace. We want to thank you for healing grace. Some of us have come through the ringer. Some of us are ailing today as we speak. But Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of being together at Maranatha this morning. Would you give us an ear to hear, Lord, what you're saying to us today that would change us for time and for all eternity? We love you and praise you and thank you for all that you're going to do, even in these few moments together. Open the word of God to our hearts, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's interesting how that song goes with this portion of Scripture, because in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But when you go on to the second verse, it's interesting. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace that what? Teaches? Are you kidding me? I thought it just saves. But the grace of God teaches. And that's what? That's verse 12. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Huh? And then as you go down a little bit further in amazing grace, remember, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far. And grace will lead us home. Grace that secures. There's eternal security in the grace of God. Okay, so we have a grace that saves, a grace that sanctifies, verse 12, and a grace that secures us forever. Verse 12 and 13. The grace of God is also in three tenses. By the way, let me give you an acrostic on the grace of God. Some of you have heard this before. When you take G-R-A-C-E, you have what? God's riches at Christ's expense. Let me say that again. G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, we know the typical definition, God's unmerited, unearned favor. I think that's almost worn out, and I'm not sure we're thinking clearly on that issue. Do you understand if you add anything to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're taking away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul fought this battle constantly after he was saved. That's why he had such a hard time. Because he refused to add anything, including circumcision, including baptism, if you will. There are some people who still believe, some churches, that you've got to believe. In other words, they, when you ask them, can you be saved by grace without baptism, they'll say yes. But then you say, well, is baptism essential to salvation? They say, not exactly. Can you really be saved without baptism? And the answer, as far as they're concerned, is no. Now, that would leave out a whole lot of people, like the thief on the cross. It would leave out everybody in the Old Testament. But more than that, it would be blasphemy against the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, it's done, everything necessary to save us forever, I've accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Man always wants to add something or take away from what God has done. The grace of God is simply what it is, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace in the past, we've been what? We've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's called justifying grace in Romans. Just as if I died. Can you believe this? When God sees us in and through his Son, he doesn't see us, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. If that ever grabs you, it'll change your life forever. Because most of us are still living under two covenants. We're still trusting the finished work of Christ, supposedly, but we're working at it to try to complete it. Jesus has already completed. We've been justified by faith. That's the past. But I'm glad to tell you in the present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin, and that's sanctification. In other words, it's an ongoing enterprise where God is in the business of giving us grace to overcome in this life. It isn't simply hanging on, for dear life until you get to the end. That's a miserable way to live. That's religion. That's legalism. But the grace of God says that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit has come, and that's what makes Pentecost such a beautiful subject. Because it was, Jesus said, it's essential that I go to glory, or the Spirit of God, the Comforter, will not come. What's that mean? He presented everything necessary in fulfillment of the old covenant and the redeeming grace of God for you and for me. And what happened? As a result, the Spirit of God now, with that accomplished work, came to invade us. When Jesus was on the earth, it was what? Emmanuel, God with us. But after Pentecost, what happened? It was God in us by the Holy Ghost living, actually, the life of Jesus Christ in his resurrection power in and through us. That's sanctifying grace. So I'm saved from the penalty of sin, justification. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And one day, thank God, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. And yet, if you look carefully in Romans chapter 8, around verse 32 or so, it says, whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't want to get theological with you, but that's pretty heavy. Huh? In other words, he takes something that you and I are looking forward to, and we are looking forward to it, because we're still in the flesh. But I want to tell you, even that's a done deal. I want to tell you, we're saved past, present, and future. You say, Doc, if I believe that, I'd go out and live like hell tonight. No, no, if you believe that, you would love Jesus with all of your heart. You'd be on fire for God. You'd be, God would lasso you in to do his business, and you would enjoy every moment of it. That's what the Christian life is all about. The problem is we don't believe what God's already told us. And consequently, we're trying to work it out on our own. But I'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, we're saved by grace alone, someone said, but the grace that saves is never alone. We're saved by grace, but the grace that saves is never alone. Say, Doc, I don't get that. Well, hang on. We're not saved by means of works, but we're saved unto good works. I'm going to show you this from the book of Ephesians. We're not saved by works. Because why? Because it was the Lord Jesus that did the work on the cross of Calvary. But we're saved unto works that God had ordained that we should walk in them. Another way of saying we've been saved on purpose for a purpose. And every one of us here today is unique. Nobody's like anybody else. That's why in the body of Christ there should not be any envy. Because everybody has a part. And I found out over these past months, walking around like a drunk under chemo, my big toe and my little toe are very, very important. I didn't know how important they were. You try to walk without your toe working. Or you try to walk when you feel you have sponges under your feet. Things that we don't understand and we don't appreciate until what? Until we lose them. Every part of the body is essential. Every part of the body has a ministry. And we don't need to worry about who is doing what in the body. We just need to pay attention to what God's called us to do. And to do it to the glory of God, and somehow it will all work out for his glory and for our good. That's all part of the grace of God. Now, having said that, let's look at grace that saves in verse 11. Phenomenal verse for the grace of God. There's so much could be said here, but we'll have to kind of just move on. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. I wanted to mention here that the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, put a light in every man and every woman and every young person. There's no such thing as an atheist. People may profess to be that, but they're not. There's something that man has that animals do not have. If you check it out in Genesis 2:7, it's the word neshama, which means the breath of life that man, that God put in man and gave us a spirit and a conscience. That's not true of your dog. That's why you don't bring Rover to church. He can't comprehend anything that the Bible, because, and he doesn't need to. He's okay the way he is. Thank God for a dog. And a dog is in better shape than a sinner without God. Huh? But man has a light. John 1:9, Jesus put a light in every man's heart. I want you to look over to Romans. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go back first. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We've been singing out of Psalm 19 recently about the scriptures, but I want to give you the first part here. Psalm 19, the heavens, remember, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night knowledge. In other words, speech and knowledge is going across the face of the earth constantly, whether in the dark with the stars and the moon and whatever, or in the daytime with the big old sun, S-U-N. In other words, there's a revelation of God constantly, and we set our clocks to it, our dials, whatever else. There's a speech, or there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, it doesn't make any difference what language people speak. There's a universal language when they look up at the sky. I don't want to labor that point, but I want to make the point that God has revealed himself to every man. You say, well, what about those people on the other side of the earth that haven't heard? What's going to happen when they stand before God? They're going to be judged according to the light that they have. And I would rather be one of those individuals than people who sit in church and hear the gospel of the living God constantly and do nothing with it. God is fair, folks. The judgment of God is fair. There's only one place where God is unfair. You know what that is? It's called grace. Nobody deserves a break. Somebody said, well, I don't understand. God elects this and that one. Why does he elect people? Well, what if he didn't? The whole world would go to hell. The issue is, why does he elect anybody? How does anybody get in? And I want to thank God. I thought of this illustration again. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan. There was an issue at the mission, and I got some over the internet too. You know, this thing of free will and the sovereignty of God. I don't know about you, even though I don't know any, I'm ignorant of the whole thing, but it's simple to me. That's a contradiction, isn't it? I see the sign, whosoever will may come, and one day I walk through the door, amen. And God saved me and changed me. I happened to look around and said, chosen from the foundation of the world. I love that. You don't have to reconcile that. We just need to get with the program and let God do what he's going to do. You see, because it's 100% God, but it really is 100% us. By the way, I think that's why Charles Spurgeon has such a wide audience of readers. Because it didn't make any difference whether you were a Calvinist, an Arminian, or a Calminian. You got something from Charles Spurgeon because he had the balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God, raise up that kind of preaching again today. Okay? There, some of you may take issue with what I have to say today. I don't know. But I'll tell you, we need to preach the whole counsel of God with understanding and with unction. And as we look at this, God has revealed himself through creation. But then look at Romans chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Let me get this in. Romans chapter 2. But you remember chapter 1 of Romans gives a description of man in the raw. If you want to find out man and his utter wickedness, and I'll tell you what, it's belching out like never before, isn't it, in America? You see, there's been a restraint through the teaching of the Bible over the years. We've had good churches, we've had good teaching, but what we're seeing now, the lid is coming off, and the swamp is bigger than we thought. Huh? It's gone way by past Washington. And we're seeing the cockroaches are coming out, the rocks are being removed, and everything under the sun is coming out. You're reading some stuff, you wonder, how can man do what he does? Because of the position that he has. Men live worse than animals because of the light that they have. You know, there's some things that people do that I don't know that animals have ever given a thought. I've never heard of an animal stuffing its little one in a plastic bag, for instance. And so we see here that God has put a witness in every man's heart. And so here in Romans 2, beginning with verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they didn't have the law of Moses as such, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, Gentiles, heathen people who are not saved, do right things. Where'd they get that idea from? Written in their heart. Missionaries have told folks that they've been to places where there was no Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ per se, and yet it's interesting that they knew it was wrong to steal. And they knew it was wrong to leave their wife for somebody else. Now, where'd they get that? Built in, called conscience. By the way, if you can't spell conscience, conscience. Conscience. Science means to know. Scientists want to know stuff. Con is with. There's a with knowledge. There's a company knowledge that God plants in every man's heart. Now, there are different types of consciences, as we know, the pure, the weak, and then some people who appear not to have one have seared consciences. And that's where you get close to the unpardonable sin, if you will, or passing the deadline where God isn't talking. By the way, if God's talking to you today, you need to get down on your knees and thank him. There are some people that God is not talking to. By the way, for your information, you say, Doc, I've wondered if I've committed the unpardonable sin. If you're wondering about it, you haven't. If you ever get to that point, you see, you don't even think about the unpardonable sin. You don't even think about God. The mere fact that you're concerned about it means there's still hope by his grace. So notice, if you will, verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their what? Conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. In other words, every man will give an account of how he's violated his own conscience. And that's why when we get saved, our conscience begins to come alive. And can I say this as a believer? You know, the Holy Ghost came to what? To convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And one day it dawned on me, the Holy Spirit came to convince the world. I'm not sure the Holy Ghost convinces believers. I'm not making a radical statement here, but maybe it's more the fact that we're sealed by the Holy Ghost. Our conscience is now alive and deals with us accordingly. It comes from our spirit within that's motivated by the Holy Spirit. You see, your spirit and the Holy Spirit make the new nature. By the way, we're sealed until the day of redemption. That's what makes you a Christian. There's no such thing as saying, well, I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior. And man, you know what? I'm going to hang on and hold on. I'm going to try to keep the commandments and do whatever I can. And I hope I make it to heaven or I'm going to hell. You'd be amazed how many people live that way. We need to be encouraged that there's an ongoing enterprise here, and which frankly brings us to the next verse, which I really want to settle on for just a little bit, and that's grace that sanctifies. Let me just say concerning the grace that saves, God put a light within man's conscience the first time, but then he did something miraculous the second time. I think you need to see that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yeah, this blessed me late last night. I thought maybe it'd be a help to you too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, and by the way, the gospel is what? The gospel of the grace of God. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. I received that which I delivered unto you, how that what? Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel of the grace of God, okay? By the way, that'll help you if you're trying to fit baptism. Some of us, and I have to confess to you, I tried my best to preach John the Baptist gospel, and it has never worked. Because you always have to deal with that water thing. And that fit the kingdom message of the Jews with their purification and all the rest of it. God moved in the message of the kingdom. But if you'll look at it carefully, that John the Baptist and even the disciples and even Jesus himself did not preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That didn't come to Paul. And that'll throw you for a little. You need to look that over. Why didn't they preach that? Hadn't happened yet. What gospel did Abraham believe? I used to try to, did my best over many, many years, try to fit the gospel of grace into that as it's defined by Paul into Abraham's day. And yet he didn't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I tried Genesis 22 with offering up Isaac, and I went through all the figure, you know, the figure of language and so forth, and the typology, blah, blah, blah. But I've come to realize that God, the God of grace, has had good news for every one of his servants. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and immediately was attached to the blood sacrifice. So the two elements that you find all the way from Genesis to Revelation are the shedding of innocent blood and faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I just share that with you because it's been liberating. I think we've tried to force things into play and don't recognize that when you get into this matter of the gospel of grace, we have to find out what the great apostle Paul had to say about that. Not that he's beyond anyone else in the scripture, but the revelation of God is progressive. Same God, but in different elements of dispensation and economies. Okay? Just want to throw that in for what it's worth. But notice, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the god of this world, we know who that is, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Wow. We preach not ourselves, but Christ, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And notice verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When was that? First creation. Genesis 1. Huh? The same God now, who put all those lights and the light of creation out there where all could see, he said, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. That's enough to make somebody shout. When you think about the light, the first creation, and what that was, and nobody can still figure it out. When Jesus came, he did something in a second creation of those whom he brought to himself by grace, and he put a light in them that's unmistakable. You see, in us, as Paul said, there's no good thing, but in us is what? The treasure, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you realize in justifying grace, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees a new man. He sees the righteousness of his own son. But see, Satan wants to cloud that truth from us constantly. And some of us are battling this morning with the skeletons of the old life. If you were a Christian, look what you did back then. I'm glad to tell you that at Calvary, Jesus paid for it all. He took that sin. He said, I'll cast it into the depth of the sea. And he said, I'll remember it no more. You and I remember what we ought to forget. And we forget what we ought to remember. And God says, I won't remember it. I don't remember it. So the next time you go and say, Lord, you know what I did 15 years ago? I'm sorry. And he said, I'm confessing that sin. He said, what sin? You know, I don't know. Don't you know? I took that to the cross. Colossians 2:14, all the ordinances and laws that were against us, I nailed to the cross of Calvary. He said, I took all of your rap sheets. And whether you had one down at the police station is immaterial. You might have tried to expunge it like people do and get rid of it. You can't get rid of it. But Jesus got rid of it. He got rid of everybody's rap sheet. Nailed it to the cross of Calvary. It's gone. My sins are gone. G-O-N-E, gone. Remember that song? We just need to start believing what we were taught in Bible school. You say, well, that's wouldn't that give me license to sin? Never happened. I'll show you why. Look back to Titus 2. Because grace sanctifies. I finally got to the subject. Because grace sanctifies. Not only saves, but it sanctifies. Now, we know it's an aspect of salvation, but look at this carefully, because there's a lot of controversy about sanctification. Theologically, you know, I got a phone call not long ago about somebody's having a real problem with this issue of sanctification. Well, we need to get a handle on this by the grace of God. So, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. There's something about sanctifying grace that teaches us. By the way, I'm for discipleship, and we try to do a lot of it at the mission, and churches have discipleship courses and whatever, and if I've heard this once, I've heard it many times. Well, the reason I didn't grow in grace, I wasn't discipled. Now, I'm for discipleship, but I'll tell you what, I've tried to disciple some people that didn't want to be discipled. And nobody discipled me. When I got saved, the only thing I had was a little old Gideon Bible. And I went home, when I went home and I told my parents that I became a Christian, they said, you became a what? And the only fellowship I had was an old Gideon Bible that I took to bed with me and I read a bit, I kissed it and I put it under my pillow. But something stirred me, said, you need to go to a place where they preach this book. Now, who told me that? I think the Holy Ghost did. Huh? You need to start reading the book. I think the Spirit of God, in other words, the grace of God teaches us. See, I'm afraid what we have a lot of professions of faith, but I'm not sure how many possessors we have. Because of this light that came in creation. The first time came and sealed in your heart the second time and made you a new creature in Christ. How can you ever be the same again? We've watched guys walk away from the mission. And I told him, I said, sitting in this class can be dangerous to your health. Because if you get right with God, I mean, if you really get saved, you can't shake that off. And even when you get your plastic bag and you leave at 3 in the morning and you go down 422 and try to go back where the hanky-panky is, the hanky doesn't pank anymore. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's something wrong with it now. It's not the same when you become a new creature in Christ. Because there's something that God put in you that can only grow through the word and fellowship. And remember, birds of a feather flock together, whether it's down at the gin mill or tavern or at the church house. Pray tell, when God saved me, I wanted to open the book. I had no use for that before. Now, I know this varies in degree with people. I know there are some Christians who get more out of salvation than others. That's why I think Jesus said when that seed was put in the fertile soil. Remember the parable of the sower? The last one was fertile, but notice the fruit that came up, some 30-fold, some 60-fold. some hundredfold. There's some people that just seem to be on. When you see a Doug Goff, for instance, some of you know who I'm talking about, you can't try to imitate him. You'll make a fool out of yourself. Some of you just aren't there. You look half asleep half the time, even though you're saved. You know what I'm saying? Some people just don't labor like other people do. Some people aren't as vivacious. But the more and more that we understand who we are in Christ, maybe we can up it a little bit from 30-fold to 60-fold. And maybe from 60-fold to 100-fold. We don't have to settle in. We can use our gift to the glory of God. Let me just say this to you too. There was a time not long ago I was pondering the fact that I had so many weaknesses, I need to start working on my weaknesses. And it was like the Lord rebuked me and said, "What do you mean? You're weak in all many areas, but I've given you a few strengths. Has it ever dawned now that maybe you need to work on the strengths? There's other people that are strong where you're weak. That's what the body's all about. That's why we ought never to envy other people in the ministry. We're in this thing together by the grace of God. And if we don't stand together, we're going to hang separately. God put it together. We ought to be blessed. There's some preachers I know, they're blessed much more than I am. And I want to tell you, I'm grateful for that. Hallelujah. I'm glad there are people that are closer to God than I am. I'm glad there are people that just fall in the arms of Jesus and they love him no matter what. And I want to be one of those. But I can't be somebody else. I can only be what God made me to be. I hope that helps somebody. The grace of God teaches us. Teaches us what? Well, first, in a negative way, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You deny them. Why? Because you're not held by them anymore. You can't deny crack cocaine when you're addicted. Huh? Try it. You've tried it. Some of us, but it's been that way with other things. Some of us aren't on drugs, but we're addicted by other things. You can't say no to crack cocaine or booze until you say yes to Jesus. And you're filled with him and you know who you are in God. So you deny, the grace of God tells you and instructs you and us to what? To deny worldly lusts. And that varies with a lot of people. Some of you are still in process. We're all in process. Stuff we look on TV and we wonder if somebody's watching us. And finally we get the grace to deny it and hit the knob or the button or whatever it is. Huh? Come on. You all look like you're sanctimonious right now. The flesh is still with us. We're still in that flesh. The old man is gone. We have a new heart in Christ. But the body of sin is still with us. We're still living in that thing. And one day we're going to trade that in too, amen. And we're going to live in perfect peace and perfection and love and grace. Oh, man. Did you know we're going to carry on this thing? I don't know whether it's going to be called Maranatha, Doc, because I know we all think Maranatha's going to live forever, but it's not. But one day we're going to live forever. We're going to cross the line and we're going to pick up where we left off. Everything that we do down here, that's why it's important to do what you're supposed to do here according to God's purpose, because it's going to carry over into the kingdom of God in the future. Do you know that this thing is never going to end? That's scary. Jesus said to Martha, "He that believeth in me, though he," how did he say it? "He that believeth on me shall never" what? "Shall never die." Never die. The body may collapse, and it will. By the way, it's collapsing now, isn't it? Some of you are having a hard time like I am. The shifting of the sands. My V-shape when I was a bodybuilder as a teenager has turned into a pyramid. That's discouraging, man. Huh? But thank God the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's all part of the work of grace. So teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, then the positive side. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But notice he mentions godliness in both cases. Ungodly, godly. Let me just throw this in for what it's worth. I hope you can catch this. If you're taking notes, you might want to put an H over here, equals, plus R, and a J. Let me say that again. H, that's holiness, equals, plus R, that's righteousness, and justice, J. Real simple, when we talk about holiness, people get, you know, people think of dress and they think of external things to do or not to do. I was raised as a young Christian with Wesleyan holiness people, beautiful, beautiful people who taught me something about God. But I had to find out that I couldn't look down my nose at other people who didn't dress like they did. And that's possible. This is what happens sometimes. We're always thinking of external. But holiness really is wholeness in God through the Holy Spirit. And holiness, the doctrine of God's holiness equals what? His love for what's right, righteousness, and his what? His hatred for what's wrong, justice. Let me say that again. His holiness equals, the plus R, his love for what's right. You'll see this in Hebrews around chapter 1, verse 6. He loves what is right, hates wickedness. Okay? So he loves what's right, he hates what's wrong. Now what's our problem? We're unholy without Christ. Why? Because we hate what God loves. And what? And we love what God hates. That's why we're ungodly. And what does the grace of God do in sanctifying grace? All of a sudden we find ourselves lining up with what God loves for the first time. And we start lining up with what God hates for the first time. We can't figure it out. What's going on? Because the Holy Ghost is living within us. The one who loves what's right and the one who hates what's wrong, he dwells within us. He begins to fill us. He instructs us. He leads us and empowers us. And now all of a sudden we're becoming like God. What's that mean? In other words, we're beginning to love what he loves and we hate what he hates. It's called a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian and not have that working somewhere. Because if any man be in Christ, he's the same old wicked devil as he's always been, right? No. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So he teaches us, and then what? He empowers us. How does he empower us? Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us. By the way, he gave himself. Holy, totally. The burnt offering, and Josh, you've been teaching Leviticus on occasion. What's the difference? We were talking about the difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering. Burnt offering was a whole offering. It sent it up, sweet-smelling savor. The sin offering went down, the blood over the altar, and the sacrifice was taken outside the city. What's the difference? Because the burnt offering was a picture of the total perfection of the Son of God himself, who was offered up as our, to use a big word, propitiation. And you see that in Romans 3, and you see it in Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was satisfied. In other words, God the Father was satisfied with the perfection and the sacrifice of his own Son. Do you understand that before anything could reach us and come down as a sin offering, something had to happen to God? His holiness had to be appeased somehow before the grace pipe could open up to a sinner. That's why Muhammad couldn't do that, or Buddha, or anybody else. These folks are dead. They could never be that because Jesus was the sinless, perfected Son of God without sin. And that's why he could take our sin. Something happened to God when Jesus died. My God, my God. And as a result of that, God's grace could be poured out on man in salvation, because Jesus gave himself, notice, 14, for us, in behalf of us, that he might redeem us from what? Some iniquity. No, all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Purify unto himself. He wanted a people. He's always wanted a people that he could dwell in. A peculiar people. And that's not what it sounds like. We use that term in negative ways. Somebody looks peculiar. In other words, they're funny or gross or whatever. No, that's not the word here. This is a priceless treasure. Something that's peculiar, priceless. Some of you remember Dr. James Stewart. I remember his telling the story of coming in, I don't know where it was, England or somewhere, on a train. And it was with a jewel merchant, a gemologist. And this gemologist was holding up a gem at the window and noticing the sparkle of that gem. And Dr. Stewart said, "Boy, that's beautiful. You have more of those?" He said, "Yeah." He showed him a few. He said, "Wow." He said, "That's something else." He said, "Do you have anything else?" He said, "Yeah, I have a precious, a peculiar gem in the safe in my room." He said, "That's not for public access." He said, "There's no way that anybody could understand the beauty or appreciate that gem unless they know something about gems." You and I have no idea the fact that God has made us peculiar unto himself. In other words, a priceless jewel through his grace, his saving grace, and the ongoing work of sanctifying grace. Well, what about the law? Might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto him a peculiar people, notice, zealous of good works. Well, Doc, how can we keep the law now if we're not under the Mosaic law? You ever wonder about that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, you know what Romans 7 teaches, right? Frankly, Romans 6 teaches we were what? Christ, we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised in newness of life, a new creature. The old Adam was died, and now we're new creatures in the Lord Jesus, with the second Adam living within us by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, he gets into the wrestling match that we have at times because we're still in the flesh. And when you get down toward the end of the 7th chapter, Paul puts it this way, verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now how in the world could he make a statement like that? It's no more I that do it? Come on. What are you getting off the hook, Paul? You mean you're not responsible anymore? No, that's not what he meant at all. He said the real Paul, the new man, doesn't sin. Now, I don't know whether you'll have this or not, and I'm getting on thin ice here, but I personally believe that he gave us a new heart. I don't know that a believer has a Jeremiah 17 heart anymore because of being under the new covenant. But there's still that principle of sin operating in our body, and we still do things wrong. But we've been accepted of the beloved. You say, well, how do we deal with this then? Well, verse 21, "I find that a law that where I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's why we know Paul was saved in this passage. Sinners don't delight in the inner man, in the law. But look at chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." How could he say now? Because after all, you got to work this thing out and see whether you're going to get across the finish line. I mean, if you endure to the end, you're going to be saved. How could Paul ever make a statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Because of our position in him in Romans 5 and Romans 6. And the fact of the matter is that we're saved by the grace and the sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us. And he makes that clear. You say, well, Doc, if we're not under the Mosaic law, then we're lawless. No, we're not. Because the grace of God teaches us. Well, what does he teach us? Look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You look at that carefully. There, in other words, we're under a new law now. We're not lawless as a believer. We're under a new law. The law of the what? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We have life over death in Christ. What else do we have? We have freedom over sin. We have life over death. And in the Spirit of God, we're free. We've been set free from sin. And now we can walk in righteousness. That's a work of grace. And that all comes by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If that's not true, then how do we live the Christian life? And what we've done, instead of holding true to the Scriptures and the sanctifying work of God, you see, some have gone to the other extreme. There are some groups that believe in sinless perfection, in the sense that now they don't sin anymore. I understand that doctrine, that teaching. I think it's wrong. They've taken it too far. We're still in the flesh. But in Christ, we've become complete in him, and we have a new life. And therefore, we can expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live a life of victory. I believe that's part of sanctifying grace. I don't think sanctifying grace is trying to keep looking in the mirror and telling ourselves how bad we are. I've read some of the old timers, and I have to tell you, they depress me because they never seem to get to the victory part. Now we got the PTL mentality. Remember Jim Baker years ago jumping through the hoop? But then we can get to the place where we see God so big that we realize we can never please him. And that's absolutely true. But there's one, namely, the Son of God who pleased him entirely in our behalf. And so we're accepted in the Beloved. Nobody's accepted of God. We're only accepted in the one who's been accepted, and that's the Son of God himself. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what the gospel's all about. I think we've been shortchanged. I think we've been blasted by the enemy and talked out of the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus. And now we're waiting for some big thing to come. I'll tell you what, and I've said it here and I've said it everywhere. I can't wait for some big revival to break out. I've got to be revived today in my own spirit. There's no way that I can just try to pray for revival. How can you pray for revival corporately if you're not enjoying the reviving grace of God right now? I'm tired of the carrot on the stick. The carrot that you never get the stick gets longer each time. You never get to the carrot. I want to thank God he's made provision for present day sanctifying grace. And I'm going to end with this. Well, that's right, Doc. You're an hour from now before we go to lunch, right? Okay, I just want to make this sure I got that straight. The sanctification work empowers me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll try to wrap this up quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the resurrection chapter, significantly, Paul makes a beautiful statement about the grace of God. I don't know whether you've ever picked up on it or not, but it blesses me. Chapter 15 and verse 10. He talks about how he was seen, how the Lord, how that Christ was seen by those who, after his resurrection, etc., etc. And then he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, not fit, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul always had that in mind, even though he knew he had been forgiven. But look at verse 10. I would underline this. But, flip side, by the grace of God. Notice, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I what? I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I call this enabling grace. I call this energizing grace, which is part of sanctification. It wasn't the fact that he was just saved forever by grace and he could just sit back. No, that kind of grace, the grace of God won't let you alone in the present. In light of the fact of looking for the blessed hope, which is the next verse, and I'm going to close. But the issue is here, I find Paul magnifying the grace of God, the enabling, empowering grace of God, energizing grace of God, whereby he was able to labor. If you're full of the grace of God, it's going to be evident in your life. You can't just sit back on your knees and talk about being saved by grace. Plus, let me throw this in for what it's worth. If you're saved by grace, you're going to be gracious too. I forgot to say that. It's one of the things that irks me more than anything, is to go among brethren who say they believe the doctrines of grace and they're as ungracious as they can be. If anything, the grace of God ought to make you gracious. That's part of the fruit of God's Spirit. That's an evidence of sanctifying grace. Paul said, "I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but Christ, the grace of God that was with me." He said to the Philippians, he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What? He didn't say work up your salvation. You can't do that. Jesus did the work. But he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," not a cocky attitude, gracious attitude. Well, how's that work, Paul? Because it is God who's working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the sanctifying work of the grace is simply this, working out what God is working in. It's a package deal. Ongoing episode. While you're what? You're looking and anticipating that blessed hope. That's the grace that secures the future. That blessed hope, that's future. Faith is present, you know. You know the difference between faith and hope? Two different things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith believes God. But you've got to have future hope tied in with that, for all of this to unfold. Hope says, I'm believing God that everything is going to work out because he's on the throne. And it's all going to come out in his perfect will for his glory and for my good. That's hope. And you take away that future hope and you'll quit the mission field. You'll quit a Sunday school class. You'll quit going to church. Because somehow faith and love do not work without hope. You can go to the mission field, and somehow I watched it, and they love the people, and they love God, and they want to see, but somehow they got there, and after 8 months, things didn't go the way they thought. What happened? Well, Lord, where are you? You start a church, and nothing happens that you can see, but did you go there with hope? Did you go there trusting God, who alone can give the results? And just, or did you go with your own agenda? Did you go to build a work, or did you let God build it? And so you take faith and love. They stop working when you lose sight of hope. So I call hope the super glue that holds faith and love together. Hope is the super glue that holds faith and love together. You put that when you know, and you whether you, when people ask me, well, Doc, did God work in the service today? What do you think? Well, I didn't see it. It doesn't make any difference what you saw. You say, is God working today? He has to. He's God. And he said he wouldn't let the word of God return unto him void. He's doing his work. And if you don't, but the only way that you can have that assurance is to have hope in your soul. The hope. And that's why we're waiting for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Coming again. Coming again. So we have grace saves, yeah, grace sanctifies, grace secures. And because of that security, I know that I know that I know that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. It's all going to come out right. Even though when I look in the mirror sometimes I wonder, man, this year I've wondered. I have to tell you, I'm almost surprised that I'm here today. Floyd, you know what I'm talking about? I don't know what God has in mind. Why he would spare this old timer. But I've said time and again, oh God, I want to be sold out. I don't want to be retired. I want to be refired. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. It doesn't end until it ends here. I wonder if we could just stand together. Can we stand together? Has God said something to you today? Something you need to settle with him? I thought we could just take a few moments of silent prayer. Okay. Father, thank you for your great work. Help us to just ponder what we've heard today. Make the message plain. Just talk to the Lord if you would. Whatever he's talking to you about. If you're not saved today, this would be a wonderful day to cry out for Jesus to come into your life and change you completely for time and eternity. But oh, that we could be shaken from our lethargy, our unbelief, and our indifference, our depression. Oh, God, help us. You've paid it all. It's an ongoing work. It's going to consummate one day. And Lord Jesus, even so, come. We know there's no one like you. And we pray that even today, we might be drawn closer to thee and that you'd fill us anew with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Give us new determination. Give us new desires that come from the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. May we shine as lights in a dark world that other people, especially these days with the political thing and the wickedness and the terrorism and all the rest of it, the world's, they've lost it. They don't know what to do anymore. They don't have enough money to bring any kind of pleasure anymore. And this is where we come in. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Father, may we be appetizers for the glory of God. May people look at us and give, and so that, as Peter says, we'll be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Oh God, make us soul winners in the true sense of that word, pointing men and women and young people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it, Father. Do it even here today. Do a new thing on the grounds. Give Doc unction and give us an ear to hear, and make this a special time at Maranatha, we pray. We thank you for each one in divine presence, and we give you praise and glory for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.